Today we want to continue looking at the communicable attributes of God as they are identified for us in chapter 2, paragraph 1 of our Confession of Faith. And I'm not passing out copies of our Confession of Faith, but I think most of you are aware of the fact that our Confession of Faith is located in the back of our hymnals. And so if at any time in this devotional message this morning, if you want to refer to it, then I encourage you to do so. And thus far, we have considered this summer the love of God, the graciousness of God, the mercy of God, and the long-suffering or patience of God. And now this morning, we come to two more communicable attributes of God, which are both said here in our confession to be displayed in abundance or in abundant ways. And these two communicable attributes of God are the goodness of God and the veracity or the truthfulness of God. The goodness of God and the veracity or truthfulness of God. And this morning, I would like for us to consider both of these attributes individually and then consider briefly as well how they are related, because I'm going to suggest to you that they're coupled together in our confession for a specific reason. Because the knowledge of both of these attributes will give us a better understanding of who God is and how He works in this world, which of course is the reason why we are engaged in this study. And let's begin, brethren, with the goodness of God. The goodness of God. And what should we know about God and His goodness? Well, first we should know that God Himself is perfectly good, meaning that He is in every way all that God should be, and He is all that the word good can possibly mean and much more. And the fact that God is good is attested to throughout the Scriptures and especially throughout the Psalms. For example, in Psalm 25, in verse 8, the psalmist David makes this very short but very profound confession. He says, "Good and upright is the Lord." In Psalm 34 and verse 8, David invites his readers to prove for themselves that the Lord is good with these words, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in Him." In Psalm 86 and verse 5, David writes, "For You, O Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all who call upon You." Psalm 100 and verse 7, the psalmist urges his readers to enter into the temple gates with thanksgiving and into the temple courts with praise because the Lord is good. In Psalm 107 and verse 1, the psalmist calls his readers to worship with the words, "O give thanks to the Lord, for He is good." And then lastly, at least for our purposes this morning, in Psalm 135 and verse 3, the psalmist directs his audience or his readers to offer praise to God by exhorting them to praise the Lord. And why? Because the Lord is good. So the overwhelming testimony of the Psalms, and I could have quoted from numerous verses outside the Psalms this morning as well if I had time, but I don't. But the overwhelming testimony is that God is good in and of Himself. And the fact that He is makes Him worthy of our worship and service. Secondly, we should also know that everything that emanates or flows from God is likewise good as well, because God is the fountainhead or the source of all that is good, and all that He sends from Himself reflects His own good and perfect character. In fact, James writes in James chapter 1 and verse 17, "Every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning, no change from perfection. And so the Lord is good, and all that He does is good. And of course, all the works of God are good and perfect, according to Scripture. However, there are three works of God which are especially praised throughout Scripture as being good. And allow me to mention to you these three works very briefly. First, there is the work of God's creation, or I should say, God's work of creation. For God brought forth this physical world out of nothing. And as He created it over the span of 6 days, God Himself pronounced something about His creation. What did He say? It is good. Because it brought Him pleasure, and because it would serve the purposes for which He designed it. And into this physical world, God brought forth living things, plants and fish and birds and beasts of the field, which were expressions of God's manifold goodness. I don't know if you thought of it in that way before, but all of the creation was an expression of His goodness. But above all, God brought forth man, the one for whom this physical world was actually prepared, the one who was made to be the fullest expression of God's goodness on this earth, because this man was to bear the very image of God Himself. And he was to be the conduit whereby God would His goodness would continue to be manifested upon this earth as long as the man dwelt upon it. And this man was the recipient of God's goodness. For he was placed in a world that was good in every respect. He was given a place of authority to ensure that goodness would continue upon the earth under his rightful dominion. In fact, the psalmist in Psalm 8 and verses 4 and 5 asked the question, "What is man that you were mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with honor and glory. For all that man was given was good." But now, of course, man no longer possesses his original state, and he has forfeited some of the good things that God first provided for him. And yet Scripture still urges us to look upon God's creation as a good thing, as a thing to be enjoyed. And Scripture urges us to remember how good God was to Adam and Eve, and how He, God, promises to restore through Christ that which Adam and Eve once lost. And then a second work of God, which is profoundly good, is His work of providence. His work of providence, or that work whereby God in His holiness and in His wisdom doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and all things. For by His providential work, God reveals that His goodness did not end at creation, as the false religion of deism states. Deism states that God created and it was good, and then God left, and God didn't care anymore. But that's certainly not true. Providence is an indication that God's goodness continues, extends well beyond creation. His goodness to this world continues as long as this world stands, in order that His good purposes for this world might be executed, and in order that His good purposes for His church might be fulfilled. And of course, God's providence, as just defined, is praised throughout Scripture as an expression of God's great goodness. For example, in Psalm 145, verses 15 and 16, the psalmist reflects upon God's providential care over all creatures. And then, with a heart of praise, the psalmist declares, the eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. You, God, open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living creature. And needless to say, this is a good thing. Also, in Psalm 33, the psalmist reflects upon God's governing of all things, because he governs as well as sustains. And the psalmist declares early on in verse 5 of Psalm 33, the earth is full of the goodness of God, for there is nothing that God is not governing and guiding in this world by his own hand. And all things in this world will eventually work to the praise of God's goodness and to the good of those who are called by God and who love God. So we should see God's providence as an ever-present reminder of his goodness and be thankful for it. And then a third work of God, which can only be described as exceedingly good, is his work of redeeming and preserving his people. For apart from God's goodness, there would have been no redemption for mankind, no provision for sin, no deliverance from sin's penalty. Because in order for the elect to be redeemed in time, one who was infinitely and perfectly good had to come to this world and endure all that was intrinsically and blatantly evil, so that those who have no good thing in them could be freed from sin and made alive unto God. And of course, the one who came to bring good to God's elect is Jesus, for he is the best and greatest gift from God. John 3:16. And he is the truest expression, Jesus is the truest expression of the goodness of God, given that in him all the goodness of God dwelt bodily. And those who are Christ are assured that his goodness will never depart from them, but rather goodness and mercy will follow them all the days of their lives. They will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, Psalm 23 and verse 6. Furthermore, those who are now Christ's possess the Holy Spirit, who applies the good gifts of Christ to their souls and who keeps them and preserves them unto one good end, and that being their ultimate glorification, where they will be made good themselves through and through. They will all dwell in complete and unending goodness in the immediate presence of their good God. And if you've noticed, brethren, I've used the word good a lot, because everything about God and everything about his plan are good. So God's goodness is most clearly seen in his works of creation, providence, and redemption. In fact, it's hard to think of a good gift from God that does not fall neatly into one of those categories, creation, providence, or redemption worked out in time. And for this reason, I would submit to you this morning that when our confession states here that God is abundant in goodness, it means that his goodness is abundantly manifested in every area of our lives. It is everywhere, and it cannot be denied. For every time we gaze at God's creation, every time we take a breath or exercise our strength, every time we reflect upon the great salvation made possible by Jesus Christ, we are presented with the reality that God is good. We are responsible for acknowledging that reality in our everyday lives. And now that we've considered the goodness of God, brethren, I want us to consider briefly the veracity or the truthfulness of God. The veracity or truthfulness of God. For our confession of faith also states that our God is abundant in truth. However, before we ponder the veracity or truthfulness of God, I think it would be wise to simply remind ourselves of several facts concerning God and truth. And these facts lay the foundation for this attribute we're about to consider. First, we should remind ourselves that there is only one true God. He is the God who is presented to us in the Holy Scriptures. For there are other so-called gods worshipped and promoted by evil men. However, those gods are false gods, and they shall all be utterly destroyed, because the only God who truly lives and rules is the Lord God, and He shares His glory with no other. Brethren, I can't emphasize enough how often this theme is emphasized in the Old Testament in particular. He is the only true and living God, and there is no other God but Him. Second, we should remind ourselves this morning that God manifests the truth. God manifests the truth, meaning that by His very character, God reveals what the truth really is. And He always exercises truth in everything that He does as God. And the reality that God acts entirely in truth is also attested to in Scripture. For example, in Psalm 111 and verses 7 and 8, the psalmist praises God's works with these words: "The works of His hands are verity and justice. All His precepts are sure. They," referring to His works, "stand fast forever and ever, and are done in truth and uprightness." Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 8. God encourages the Jews who were returning from captivity with these words. Words from God. "Behold," God says, "I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness." Unquote. Because God wanted His people to know that the standard by which He Himself operates is the truth, and He would display the truth in all of His righteous dealings with His people. Then thirdly, we should remind ourselves that God is the source of all truth. The source of all truth. And not just religious truth, brethren, but all truth, whether it be science or mathematics or whatever other discipline. Because truth is God's unique possession. And He dispenses truth in the manner that He wills and to those whom He chooses to reveal it to. And of course, Scripture affirms that God is the source or origin of truth because it refers to God the Father as the God of truth, or the God who possesses truth, in such passages as Psalm 31:5 and Isaiah 65 and verse 16. It also refers to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth in John chapter 14 and verse 17. Because the Spirit possesses truth and the Spirit communicates truth to men. And then fourth and lastly, again, just establishing this foundation of truth here, we should remind ourselves that God is committed to revealing the truth through His Word. It is His desire that men know truth, and He has provided His Word as the vehicle for communicating truth along with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. For as you know, God's word is truth. In fact, I could quote numerous passages from the scriptures this morning that testify that every aspect of God's word, from his commands to his promises, are wholly true and are to be believed in. Furthermore, the commitment of the Holy Spirit to communicate God's truth to his people is clearly expressed in John chapter 16 and verse 13, where Jesus assured his disciples that when the Holy Spirit came, he would guide them where? He would guide them into all truth. So these are some realities with respect to God and his relationship to truth that we need to be reminded of this morning. Simple realities, I'm sure most of you know them, but needful to repeat and to remind ourselves of. Yet the focus of the phrase, abundant in truth, in our confession, I would submit to you, is not upon any one of those realities in particular. Rather, this confessional expression, abundant in truth, is describing how God reveals himself in relationship to his people. Because if you'll think about the attributes that have preceded this study, he is loving, right? He is merciful, right? He is long-suffering. So the context here is how God is relating to his people. And that context continues where now we're told that God reveals himself to his people in a particular way. And he reveals himself as one who is truthful. One who has great truthfulness, which is manifested in multiple and manifold ways. And how is the truthfulness of God established in Scripture? Well, first, it is established by the reality that God does not, yea, cannot lie. And I think, brethren, we take this for granted, that he can't lie. But the Bible asserts it again and again and again. And so it was necessary, at least for those in biblical times, to be assured of this reality. God does not lie. And there are many passages in Scripture which speak clearly to this fact in order that God's people might be assured that God never engages in deception, but that God is always truthful. For example, in Deuteronomy 32, verses 3 and 4, Moses, before his death, praised God in song, and he sang these words: I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all of his ways are justice, a God of truth. Or we could easily translate that here, a God who is truthful and without injustice. You see, lying would be a form of injustice. He is a God who is truthful and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. In 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 29, the prophet Samuel confronts Saul concerning his disobedience to God. And he reminds Saul of God's certain judgment with these words: the strength of Israel, which is a reference to God. That's God's title. The strength of Israel will not lie or relent. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul refers to our God as the God who cannot lie. In the book of Hebrews, the writer declares in chapter 6 and verse 18 that it is impossible for God to lie. Why is it impossible? It's impossible because it would be against his righteous and truthful character to do so. And God never acts out of character. And of course, brethren, the fact that God cannot lie should be a tremendous comfort to us who serve him, for he will never misrepresent himself, nor will he ever misdirect. But rather, what he says about himself, what he says about his ways, are always truthful. And so his truthfulness, his truthfulness is established by the fact he cannot lie. Then second, the second way that God's truthfulness is established is through his own faithfulness. Through his own faithfulness. In fact, God's truthfulness and God's faithfulness are closely related to one another. Because his faithfulness is the means by which God proves to those he is in relationship with that he is truthful and that he can be trusted. And God's faithfulness is especially seen in the way that God keeps his promises. For all throughout redemptive history, God has kept every promise that he has entered into. And God will honor every promise yet to be fulfilled. And why? Because his faithfulness will not allow him to render one promise of his untrue, nor will it allow him to leave one believer in his promises unsatisfied. So the faithfulness of God works to further the truthfulness of God. And it is the truthfulness of God that requires him to be faithful. And now that we've established this morning that our confession of faith in the statement abundant in goodness and truth is addressing both the goodness of God and the truthfulness of God, let's ponder for a moment how these two attributes, the goodness of God and the truthfulness of God, are related to one another before we close with some simple applications. How are they related to one another? Well, obviously they're related to one another first in the sense that both are manifested abundantly, just as our confession of faith says, abundant in goodness and truth. And Scripture confirms that. For the goodness of God, according to Scripture, is great and endureth continually. The truthfulness of God not only endures to all generations, but it reaches unto the clouds. However, these two attributes are also related in that they are dependent upon one another, if I can use that terminology. And this is why they're joined together with the word and in our confession. They're dependent. Because God could not possibly be good if he were not truthful. And yet God could not be perfectly truthful unless he were perfectly good. And of course, as I just suggested, this could be one of the reasons why goodness and truth are paired together here in our confession of faith in chapter 2, paragraph 1, and in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4, which our confession of faith seems to be quoting from. In fact, these words appear to be coming directly from Deuteronomy 32, 4. And so this morning, we've considered the goodness and truthfulness of God and what they mean. But we also need to consider how they apply to our lives. For truth unapplied can become nothing more than information. And we want the truth to genuinely impact the way that we live. And so allow me to close with two brief applications this morning related to these attributes that we've considered. First, with regard to the goodness of God, let us be quick, brethren, to recognize its presence in our lives and to be thankful for having received it. For we need not to look far, brethren, to see the goodness of God displayed. The goodness of God is all around us. It is manifested to us in God's providential care of our families. It is especially evident in our relationships with God, for He has given us many good gifts. In fact, if we just think about the area of redemption, we can think about His gifts of justification and faith, or faith and justification and adoption. And He continues to channel His abundant goodness to us through the means of grace, which He has given to us, such as the Lord's table this morning, where we will once again come and taste and see, spiritually speaking, that the Lord is good. Therefore, brethren, let us not grow callous or indifferent. Let us not fail to recognize that God's goodness to us is even in the smallest of things. But rather, let us be eager to express on every occasion our appreciation for it. And then secondly, with regard to the truthfulness of God, let us rejoice in the kind of God we serve and be strengthened in the knowledge of His trustworthiness. Let us rejoice in the kind of God we serve and be strengthened in the knowledge of His trustworthiness. For our God is not like the so-called pagan gods of the past, who were a mixture of truth and falsehood. Gods of the past who often deceived or misled men for their own petty purposes. Gods who sometimes mocked their followers merely for the sake of their own amusement. In fact, these were some of the characteristics of the Greek and Roman gods believed on during Bible times. That the gods could be manipulative, that the gods could be deceptive, that the gods actually could do things to frustrate people simply for the amusement of it. But our God is a God who dwells in truth and who communicates in truth, for His purpose is not to manipulate or to deceive men, but to establish the truth and to bring men into the truth. Nor is His purpose to mock us with false and unfulfilled promises, but to fulfill His promises to us, that we and that all men might know that He is a truthful God and will always be. And because He is truth, and He communicates the truth, He has given us truth, which is His Word. And we should believe in that Word with all of our hearts. For it is by trusting in His faithful Word that we discover how truly trustworthy God is. And we build up ourselves in our most holy faith. And may our reliance upon God be strengthened today, as we are reminded of His truthful nature and His truthful acts. But perhaps most importantly, as we come to the table this morning, may we look to the One who declared during His earthly ministry, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." For when Jesus came, He revealed who the true God is and how that true God can be known. And when Jesus died, He established the truth of God forever, for He accomplished the great salvation that the Lord had promised. And may we rejoice this morning that Jesus did. And may we see in Jesus this morning all the truth that God would have us to know. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank You that You are a good and truthful God this morning. And we would ask that our time reflecting upon these truths would impact our thinking and impact our actions and fill our hearts with gratitude this morning. As we come to the table, Father, may we reflect upon all that You've done for us personally. May we reflect also upon the sacrifice that Jesus made for us, that we might offer you our true thanks and our true worship this morning. Be with us now as we go to the table. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.